Good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn to Matthew chapter 6. The scripture reading this morning was from Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be focusing our attention on the Lord's Prayer, beginning in verse 9. While you're turning there, let me just say what a great privilege it is to be here with you this morning. I hope you know what a privilege it is for you to be here, not with me, but to be here. Do you realize that in our nation, that most city churches today are empty? And then those that have people in them, most of them do not proclaim the true gospel of Christ like this one does. And so for you to be in a church that's in the center of this city, with others, and many others, who love Christ and who are devoted to Him and His kingdom is a great privilege, and I hope you know that, and you don't take that for granted. So thank you very much for coming. I'm especially delighted to be here because this is the end of your Missions Focus Week, and missions is very important to me, and I just love to preach about it. Let's pray together, please. Our Lord Jesus, we're going to talk about the prayer you taught your disciples to pray 2,000 years ago. We recite it. We know it so well that these words are often very dull to us. We've lost sight of the kinds of things you would have us learn from them, the kinds of people you would have us be because of them. And so we come to you now, asking you, please, to pour out your Spirit on us, that Holy Spirit will come and make blind eyes see, unstop deaf ears, and soften hardened hearts, that we may love you and serve you more faithfully because of this portion of your word. As you do this, Lord Jesus, we will praise you and the Father and the Spirit for the goodness that you show to us. Amen. Everybody that's lived more than a few years knows that life is made up of lots of projects. We set goals before ourselves and we try to reach those goals, sometimes more formally, sometimes very informally. And we all understand that if we have a project we're going to try to accomplish, usually we have some vision of what the outcome's going to be like. We have a dream of what's up ahead, and we're trying to reach that dream or that vision. Now, if you've been in many projects, you know that most of them are not easy to do. If it's worthwhile, you're going to run into bumps, you're going to run into hiccups, and when those hard times come, if your vision isn't big enough, and if it doesn't seep down deeply enough inside of you, it's very easy to become complacent, it's very easy even to give up. I mean, maybe those of you who are married can remember the vision you had for your marriage when you first decided to get married. It's a sweet vision. You know, you look at each other and say, now, sweetheart, we may not have money to pay the rent, but that's okay because I got you, babe, and that's all I need. Now, that's sweet. That's a lovely vision to have, but 6 weeks later, you find out you actually have to pay the rent. Imagine that. Or those of you who have children, maybe when your first child was born, you looked at each other and said, now, we're not going to make our kids as neurotic as our parents made us, are we? Then they become teenagers. And it's very easy to give up at that point, isn't it? I mean, that's the way it is. If your vision isn't big enough, and if it doesn't seep down deeply inside of you. And that's the way it is with the Christian vision. We are on a mission. We have a project. And that mission can be one that experiences great difficulty. And so it's very easy, if your vision's too small, to, well, become complacent about it. Great. Another week of Mission Focus. Or even just to give up on it and decide, you know, the only thing I can really do is just live my own private life. It's hard enough just staying a Christian. What's all this mission talk? But when we see the Bible's vision for the mission of the body of Christ, of the people of God, we will see that it is so big and it seeps down so deeply inside those who follow Jesus that it compels them through the hard times. And not just themselves, but it compels their children. And their grandchildren after them, and the children after them, for generations to come. It's that kind of vision that's in front of the Christian mission. Well, there are many places in the Bible where we can find that vision expressed, but I think that one of the most succinct places in the Bible where we find this vision is right here in the Lord's Prayer. And you know this was important to Jesus, not just as a lesson for prayer, but also as a lesson of priorities. I mean, after all, what do you pray for except those things that are important to you? Well, here Jesus is being asked, Lord, teach us how to pray. Well, now he's telling them what's important to him. But I've noticed something about us. Most of us do get something of the vision for our lives out of the things that are here in the Lord's Prayer, but by and large, most of us draw from the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer. You know how it goes. Give us this day our daily bread, which basically means, help me depend on you more. Fulfill my needs. Forgive us our debts, which means, basically, I'm sorry, I sinned again, please forgive me, and please assure me that I'm forgiven on the basis of Jesus' death. And then lead us not into temptation, which in effect says, help me do better tomorrow than I did today, please. Now, if that's where you are, way to go, you're way ahead of most of the world. If you are depending on God, if you're seeking to do that more, if you're finding the resolution of your imperfections in the perfection of Jesus and the forgiveness and mercy of God, if you are trying to do better tomorrow than you did today, well, that's wonderful. It's a good thing. But did you notice that there's something in common among all three of those last petitions of the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. They're all about us. No wonder we're drawn to them. Because we're taught by our culture every single moment is all about us. Well, I want to suggest something to you. As good as those things are in the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer, and as important as they are, this is not where we catch the big vision, the dream, the goal that's behind what Christians call the mission. We find it in the first half of the Lord's Prayer. And you know how it goes. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're not even in those words, are we? If we begin to look at the first half of the Lord's Prayer and begin to think of it as portraying the vision that's behind the mission, we're going to find ourselves having to do a little adjusting, a little changing in the ways we think about certain things, in the ways we believe about them, the ways we feel about them. They're going to have to be adjusted a little bit. And the first thing we're going to have to do some adjusting on is what we believe about God. Our Father. Now, those are precious words to Christian people. In fact, they're so precious that this thing that we call the Lord's Prayer, the vast majority of Christians in the world don't even call it that. They call it simply Our Father. Those are precious words to us because they tell us the good news that people can actually become the children of the one who created everything, that he can become their personal, loving, tender Father. And that's good news in a world like ours, where we don't even know what good human fathers are like anymore. To know that God can be the loving father of someone is magnificent good news. I remember I was scheduled to be in Indonesia two days after the tsunami struck Indonesia, Thailand, and Sri Lanka, the devastating tsunami. And I went ahead and went, much to the chagrin of most people, most of my friends. I went ahead and I said, what could be the worst? I sit in the airport for a day or two. But I was going to teach, and on the way, our mission board, the mission board of this denomination, called me on my phone in an airport on the way and said, Rich, we want to help out over there. Will you be eyes and ears for us? Will you go out and see if you can find groups we can work with? And I said, sure, I'll be glad to. I'll try to do that between teaching times. And I did, and most of the groups that I met were Muslim, Muslim charities of different sorts. And so I would go around talking to them, and when I would get to the leader, I would always ask two questions. And the first one was this: do you think God had anything to do with this tsunami? And I would always get the right answer. Oh, yes. Inshallah, according to the will of Allah, this is everything falling out just as God wants it to fall out. He holds death and life in his hands. He holds the storm in his hands. So on and so on they would go. You see, in mainline Islam, that's the firm belief. And then I would follow up with a second question. And the second question was always this: do you get any comfort when you pray to God about this? And almost to a person, I got the same reaction, both physical and verbal. It was amazing. They looked down to the ground and sort of giggled nervously and said, well, I'm praying more than I've ever prayed. But I'm not getting any comfort. All I'm praying is, please don't do this to me and my family too. Please don't do this to me and my family too. You see, in Islam, God is too big to be your father. In fact, in mainline Islam, they consider it a blasphemy for human beings to call God their father. Too small for God. God is too big. He's not interested in you. He doesn't care about what's going on in your life. What are you anyway except a pawn in his great plan, in his great purposes? You have no place of tenderness and kindness and warmth in his heart. And so we have good news to offer the world. Not only Muslims, but even secularists, if they believe there is a God, they believe usually he's so impersonal that he doesn't care about me, doesn't know me. And here's the wonderful good news. To as many as receive Jesus, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God. We really do have something to offer the world in the good news of Jesus. But I think I've found something to be true about Christians in America. Most of us, when we hear our Father, we don't react like a Muslim would or a secularist would. Most of us react in just the opposite way. In general terms, if you think about American Christians, when we hear the words our Father, our tendency is to think of God like a sweet granddaddy who sits up in heaven in his celestial rocking chair, rocking back and forth, nervously rubbing his hands together like this, and looking down on the earth at all the trouble we're in, and saying, I wish they would just pay more attention to me. If I knew one more thing I could do to get them to pay attention to me, I would, because my goal of my existence is to take care of them and to meet their needs. You say, well, why would we think that? Well, if you're an American, you live in a country that was founded on the principle that God has given you inalienable rights, and they're not service to him. They're life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So we know that God's really into our happiness. And so he's like a sweet granddaddy. And I know what a sweet granddaddy's like. I am one. Okay? And I know what to do to make grandchildren love you. And that is, anytime they ask you for anything, you say, okay. Doesn't matter what it is. Okay, we can do that. Yeah, we can do it again. You want a cherry on top of it? Let's do it. I figure it's her dad and mother's job. It's their dad and mother's job to say no. It's my job to say anything you want, sweetie, because I want them to love me and I don't care why they love me. And for those grandfathers that are out there that are not doing it, they love me. Well, unfortunately, that's the way many of us think about God. But I have some really good news for you. That's not what Jesus had in mind when he said, pray our Father. Nothing so trivial as that. And we get the first clue of that in the fact that he doesn't just say, pray our Father. He says, pray our Father in heaven. And every time you look in the Bible and you see a description of heaven, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's always the same. It's one picture. Heaven is the throne room of God. It is where God sits enthroned in brilliant, blinding light, where lightning flashes from his throne, peals of thunder come from his throne, a river of fire flows from his throne, and there are tens of thousands of creatures that are before him, crying out constantly, holy, 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 hallowed be thy name. That is the picture Jesus is giving his disciples. It's the Bible's picture of who God is, as the Father in heaven, whose name is to be kept holy. It might surprise you to know that in the days of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, it was very common for people to call their human kings their fathers. So you would refer to a human king as your father, much like the British still call the Queen Mum, and even like the Iraqis called Saddam Hussein Abu, father. Papa Doc in Haiti. This is a way of speaking endearingly of the great king. And so when Jesus says, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, this is what he's saying to them, and they knew it already. Our royal Father, enthroned in heaven, may your name be kept holy. And as far as Jesus was concerned, that was number one. The honor and the splendor and the glory of the Heavenly Father. The most frequent way the Bible describes God to us is that God is our King from cover to cover. And that's a huge problem for us today because we don't have a clue what that might mean. Unless you have lived in some other part of the world, you don't know what it means for someone to have your life and death in his hands. That at his pleasure, he can destroy and he can lift up. And at his pleasure, he can do whatever he wants to do. That kind of sovereign image is not a part of our experience. We are living in America, and we are free people, and we have no king. I mean, we're in the city of the Liberty Bell. I can outdo that. I come from Virginia. I know the attitude that Americans have toward kings. It's in our state flag. Let me describe it to you. It's nice blue background with a circle in the middle. Most people know that much about that flag, but let me tell you what's inside the circle. Zoom in with me. Inside the circle is a picture. It's a picture of a man lying dead on his back. And on the ground next to his head is a crown. He's a dead king. And standing over this dead king is a woman with a spear in one hand and her foot on the chest of that dead king. You got the picture? Woman, spear, foot on the chest of a dead king. Then written around the edge of that circle in small letters in Latin are these words, Sic semper tyrannis, thus always to tyrants. We will never have a king in the state of Virginia. And if someone tries to become king, we know exactly what to do. We send our women after them. And they'll take care of it because we will have no king. We are free people. We believe that we give power to politicians. If they do a good job, we'll re-empower them. If they do a bad job, we'll get them out of office. Because the power, we think, actually lies with us. So we're doing politicians a favor when we put them into office. I hate to tell you this, but it's just absolutely true. That if you have a government that is by the people and for the people, it isn't long before you have religion that is by the people and for the people. Because it's the only way you can think. It's the only way you can live. What good is my Christian faith if it's not making me happy? What good is my Christian faith if it's not meeting my needs? The goodness of it is, God is your king. Now, if there's one thing we could say about human kings, it would have to be this. They're terribly inconvenient. I mean, I just don't know that there's anything more inconvenient than a king that has power over you. I mean, after all, you know, they have their own plans. They have their own ideas of way things should be. They have their own dreams, their own visions. And the strangest thing is they expect their citizens to get in line, to make great sacrifices for that plan, that dream, that vision, even to the point of death. Why? Because I'm the king, and you are the citizens of my kingdom. It's terribly inconvenient to have a human king. And I think that should say something to us about our Christian faith. If your Christian faith is a convenient faith, if it's one that is just like nice icing over what you would be anyway, if it's not somehow challenging you to devotion, sacrifice, if it's not challenging you to give up your dreams for the sake of the king's dreams, well, then maybe you still don't quite understand what it means to say God is the king. Because the Christian faith is not a convenient faith. It's faith in the King of the universe. That's where the vision of the mission of Christians begins. God is our King. But as Jesus goes on in the Lord's Prayer, he doesn't just call for us to adjust the way we think about God. He also calls us to adjust the way we think about something else. It's going to sound strange, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. This is what he challenges us to change in the way we believe and think and feel about things. The way we believe about life on the earth. If you think about it this way, most American Christians who consider themselves growing in their spiritual life, they're maturing in Christ, they're doing well in their walk with Christ. Normally, what goes along with that is a sense of detachment from life on the earth. Oh, my heart is singing praises of Jesus, and I feel like I'm walking on the clouds day after day after day. And no real burdens for life on earth, no deep involvement. In fact, you minimize that just as much as you can, because to be involved on the earth is to have the wrong priority. What I really need to be doing is thinking about Jesus up there. But now I want you to hear the way Jesus adjusts that in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Okay, he's our King. But what does he say? Thy kingdom come. I told you he was thinking of God as king. Our Father, thy kingdom come. What's that mean, Jesus? Thy kingdom come. My grandmother used to say that all the time. Grandma, can we have some ice cream? Yeah, when the kingdom comes. Which meant no, never, and don't ask me again. So what's it mean to say thy kingdom come? Well, Jesus tells us. Thy kingdom come means thy will be done. Oh, I get it. So where God is obeyed, that's where his special kingdom is. Yeah, okay. Well, Jesus, where do you want that to be? And here's the adjustment. On earth, as it is in heaven. I want you to notice Jesus did not tell us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven, because that's where we're all going anyway. No, that's not what he said. Heaven is not set up as the destiny for the kingdom. The kingdom's already there. No one disobeys God in the heavenly throne room. No one dares to do that. The kingdom, however, must expand, and it must come from heaven to earth so that heaven becomes the standard for what should be going on this planet. Jesus was deeply concerned about this planet, the people living on it, the societies that grew within it, the ways of life that are being lived on the earth. And his dream, his vision, his prayer, and ours as well, is that this earth might be turned into the place of God's kingdom, where his will is done perfectly here, just like it is in heaven. Now that's a dream, isn't it? When you read the newspapers or watch the news on television or think about your own personal life and all the things that are going on in your own life right now, that's quite a vision, isn't it? That the earth could become a place like that? Why would Jesus tell us to pray such a ridiculous goal? Why would he tell us to have that kind of unfathomable vision? The reason is because Jesus believed the Bible. And the Bible teaches that from the very beginning, this was the purpose of this planet. That God would turn this planet into a place where his will is done perfectly, so that he may come here in his glory and light up the world. And that all human beings who participate in that can enjoy him forever in what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. And that is so different from the way most of us think about our lives. Think about it this way. Suppose you were to talk to an unbelieving friend of yours, maybe somebody at work or somebody at the club or someone you live with or whatever, just somebody that doesn't even claim to be a Christian at all. And you were to say to that person, what would be a good life? I mean, the kind of life you will be glad to have lived, so that at the last moment, as you're taking your last breath, you can say, I'm glad I lived this life. What kinds of things would most unbelievers you know say in response? Well, they probably say things like these. I hope not to get divorced more than once, because it really does hurt. And you know, I need my kids to do well, because if my kids are hooked on drugs or they're failing, I can't die happily that way. Nah. And everybody needs a good job. Now, if I can have a really good job, I can make enough money, retire young enough, so that I can enjoy life before I'm too old to enjoy it. That's important to people. That would be a good life. I know everybody gets sick and dies, but, you know, I want to die with just as little pain as possible. And the best way to die is in the middle of the night, because you're asleep and you don't even know what's happening. Okay. And then when I die, if I discover there is a God and there is a heaven, I hope he will agree with me that I was good enough to get in. Now, isn't that about where most of your friends are who don't believe in Jesus? Most of your family members that don't believe in him? Yeah, that is where most of the people we know live. It's very sad, actually. I could hardly call that a good life. But now, let's change the pattern here a moment. Suppose you were to ask the very same question to a typical follower of Jesus in America today. What would be a good life? What would be the kind of life you would be glad to have lived, so that the last moment, as you are taking your last breath, you could say, I'm glad I lived this life? What kinds of things would we say? Well, we would say things like these. I hope not to get divorced more than once, because it really hurts. And you know, my kids, they've got to do well or life won't be good. And if I could just get a better job, I could retire early and I could enjoy life before I get too old to enjoy it. And I know I'm going to die, but I really, let's not have any pain. Let me have just as little pain as possible. And you know, even Christians will say this, the best way to die is in the middle of the night when you're asleep, because you don't know what's going to happen. I can't think of a worse nightmare than that. Don't you want to know when you're going to die, brothers and sisters? Don't you want to be able to say goodbye to people? Don't you want to know you're about to meet your Maker? I can't understand why people want to die in the middle of the night, but they do. But then the story changes. We're just like unbelievers up to that point. The story changes. Because we've believed in Jesus, we believe that when we die, our souls will begin to shake like this and then sparkle a little bit. And they'll sprout wings and we'll fly away. And when we get up to heaven, St. Peter will be at the gate and he'll say, I see the blood of Jesus on you. Come on in. This is your place. And so he welcomes you in. You're glad to be there. much better than the other place, and so you're happy. You chose the right religion. You're in. Okay, that's good. And St. Peter walks over to the wall where he has countless numbers of golden harps, and he picks one up, and he brings it to you. And he hands it to you, and he says, "Now, this is going to be glory. Take this harp. Sit over there. Sing and play that harp forever and forever and forever and forever and forever." You ever been in a choir? A choir is pretty good for a couple of hours, but I'll tell you, forever is a long time to be in a choir. And frankly, it sounds to me a whole lot more like the other side rather than heaven. But that is the greatest dream most Christian people have today. That they will live their lives like everyone else does, but toe the line on certain moral issues so they don't jeopardize their eternity. And then when they die, they'll get a golden harp and overdose on celestial Prozac so they think it's fun to do. That is our greatest dream. Now, it is a glorious thing that when believers pass away, they go into the wondrous presence of God. They go into the presence of Jesus because he's there. But do you know what? The martyrs in heaven and Jesus himself are just waiting for the day when they can leave. And where are they going? Here. What the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. That's why we recite in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting." Everlasting life for us is going to be life in the new creation. Physical, wondrous life. I have marvelous news. Jesus came into this world. He died on a cross. He was resurrected from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he's coming back. It's great news. But he did not do all of that so you could get a golden harp. He did all of that so that you could inherit with him the new heavens and the new earth. Think about this world and how lovely it is, even in its fallen, terrible condition. You know what those sunrises are like. You know what it's going to be like this afternoon when you go out and say, "Isn't this just magnificent?" Even this horrific thing that we've done to this planet, and it's still has these beauty marks all over it. Can you imagine life in the new creation where you will live in this world without sin, without death, without suffering, without pain, without conflict, in the glorious presence of God will fill the sky, and you will be there with Jesus and the apostles and the martyrs and your relatives and those who have gone before you to honor him and to praise him and to enjoy him forever. This is your dream. This is your goal. Jesus does not want us to run from life on planet Earth. Jesus wants us to understand that from the beginning, the purpose of Earth was for it to be transformed into the kingdom of God. There was a time when Christians believed this, and it changed them. It made them willing to sacrifice for their king because they knew what was ahead. John Calvin, the father of the Presbyterian Church in many respects, had a seminary, a divinity school. And for periods of time, the life expectancy of a graduate of his seminary going out into the mission field, the life expectancy of a graduate of a seminary was 6 months. They expected to be martyred within 6 months, but they kept going, and they kept going, and they kept going. One of the assistant curators at the Calvin Museum in Grand Rapids told me about some of the artifacts that were recently received there, some of them the forged passports of those seminary graduates as they would go into France and plant little churches. And he also talked about some of the city council records. Let me tell you one of them that represents many like it. A young woman is stumbling through the streets of Geneva in the middle of the night in her white nightgown. She's just stumbling around trying to find Calvin's home. She finally finds it and bangs on the door, and finally a housekeeper opens the door and Calvin comes down. And there is this young woman in her early 20s, in her white nightgown, drenched from head to toe in the blood of her husband, one of these graduates of the seminary. He had been followed back on his furlough by assassins from France, and he had been murdered in his bed with his wife, which was what they would do to terrorize these Christian missionaries. Now, when I first heard that story, I thought to myself, what kind of man could have that strength? And then I realized that's really not the question. The real question is, what kind of woman could have the strength to let her husband do that? Men will do silly things all the time. But what kind of wife would let her husband do that? What kind of parents would put their children through that kind of trauma? In our day, we are so used to safety and comfort, so used to playing it safe, that we would think that to be irresponsible parenting. But why were these young men and women so devoted that they would continue to preach the gospel knowing that death was almost certain? It was because Calvin taught them something and they believed it. It's what's here. That through the faithful preaching of the Word of God and the sacrificial service of God's people, the kingdom of God will spread to the ends of the earth. They knew that and they believed it, and they knew no price was too great, no cost was too high. The reason we do not have that kind of devotion, why it is just in the hands of a few professional missionaries, is because we've lost the vision. We've lost the dream. But Jesus did not come to this world for something small. He came to turn the earth into the kingdom of God. And he calls us to join him in the power of his Holy Spirit. The same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead is the power that lives in you. And it is the power that motivated the apostles to spread the kingdom of God to the ends of their world. And it is the same power that can motivate us to spread the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth in our day. We can be sure of this. Whatever is left to be done when Jesus returns, he will make all things new. We will not fail because our great King Jesus will finish the job. But until then, this is what he says to you and me in Matthew chapter 6, just after the Lord's Prayer. He says, now look, I know you have lots of things on your mind. The economy's bad. You might have lost your job. You got problems with your children. Children, you got problems with your parents. I know you're worried about your health. I know you're worried about where you're going to live. Can I pay the mortgage? I know all those things are true, Jesus says, but that's not really what should preoccupy you. There is something that should stand above all of those things. And he says it very plainly, so plainly we cannot escape it. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Your life is not your own. Aren't you tired of chasing the dream that this world gives you? Aren't you tired of believing that if I just get the next bigger house, I'll finally be happy? If I just get a newer car, I'll finally be happy? If every room of my house has a flat screen TV in it, then I'll be happy? I was that way. I had it made. I was a professional, a professor in a seminary, and they don't work. My job was to go in and teach one class a week in the morning, one morning a week, that I'd been teaching for 20 years. I was asleep, and so were the students. And I was sliding on into retirement. Oh, I had reached the American dream. I was going to be able to retire with as much income as I had in my working years. Sound like you? I had reached it. And God came to me and he said, you think this is your life? Oh, no. I want you to quit teaching. I want you to give up that retirement. And I want you to take a job of bringing seminary to the entire world that you'll have to work at 70 or 80 hours a week until you fall over, Richard. Now, I'm weird, I know that. All preachers are a little bit fanatical. And God may not be calling you to that kind of radical change in your life, but he is calling you, every one of you, to make your personal life, your family life, and this church's life the first priority of them all, of seeking the coming of the kingdom of God to earth as it is in heaven. And if that requires you to sacrifice, if that requires you to give up time, if that requires you to do service, if that makes you uncomfortable, if it feels inconvenient, welcome to the kingdom of God. But you can go forth with the confidence that you have the vision that Jesus had. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we adore you. We adore you that you were so devoted to the kingdom. We adore you, Lord Jesus, that you have brought us into this kingdom and empowered us with your Holy Spirit. Now we come and we ask you, please, don't let us ignore your word again. Don't let us pass by the call of your Spirit again. But come upon us with such power and such conviction that we will give our lives to the vision of your mission. And we will honor you for it. Amen.